the Prince of Glory when he came. And this morning, we are going to return in our studies to the book of Haggai. We have not been in that book for quite a few weeks now because of the short series that I did over Easter and the subjects that I dealt with immediately after Easter being the ascension and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just to remind you, Haggai is one of the closing prophets of the Old Testament. God's people have been sent into exile. They have known the discipline of the Lord. They have been there for almost 70 years, and the God begins to bring them back. They are commissioned with two great purposes: to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after this time of discipline and, in reality, humiliation. They come back with men like Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi, Zechariah. They are all contemporaries, and they preach to God's people at this time of restoration. But when God chooses to bless his people, there is inevitably opposition, and Satan will do all that he can to hinder the work of God's people. And that's what happens in this situation. They begin the work, but the people who have settled in the land during the years of exile, they oppose, they hinder, and for 16 years, nothing happens. So men like Haggai and Zechariah, they have to come in, they have to preach the word, they have to encourage God's people, they have to rebuke them, they have to correct them, but they have to say that the work is necessary and it is worth going forward. They have to realize that in God's strength, they can do the work. And therefore, I want to point out to you in verse 4 that we've got a threefold call there to be strong. God says to Zerubbabel, the governor of the people, to be strong. He says to Joshua, the high priest, to be strong. And he says to all the people. It's a message that is given to everyone to be strong and to work. And having given that call, we then come to verse 6 and verse 7. And it is these verses that I'm going to be focusing on this morning. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And if we read on, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So God says, I will shake, I will fill, and I will give peace. Now, we can read these things so easily. They are regular promises within Scripture, and we can become complacent about them. But it struck me as I was reading this morning, it struck me in my preparation, but I think it came afresh in my reading. There is what we would describe as an ungrammatical repetition. But I believe it's a repetition that is important to remind us who is speaking and who is at work in this passage. I haven't counted it, but it may have stood out to you as I was reading that we read time and time again, says the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. declares the Lord of hosts. These promises are possible because it is the Lord of hosts, the God of eternity. Some translations translate the word hosts as the Lord of heaven's army, the Lord Almighty, the Lord who rules over all. Who is speaking to us this morning? Just a minister? No. Who is speaking to us? The God of a particular nation? No. Who is speaking to us? The Lord of hosts, the God who reigns in heaven and on earth. That is what we have in the Bible. Dave spoke to the children this morning, and he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the Word of God. It is God speaking to us. And I want us to look at these three promises that the Lord of hosts makes in these verses. I will shake, I will fill, I will give peace. I've entitled the message, in a strange way perhaps, A Disturbing Peace. And the point that I want to make is that if we want genuine peace in our lives, then we have to be prepared to be disturbed. We have to be prepared to change. We have to be prepared to be shaken. So let's look at this first point this morning. The God who disturbs. He says in verses 6 and 7, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. The whole of creation is going to be shaken by God. Then in verse 7, and I will shake all nations. And the word might be translated is, I will make afraid, I will remove, I will quake, I will make to tremble. So essentially, here we have a picture of an earthquake and the incredible power that there is in an earthquake. Those of us who were here on Wednesday evening and heard Mike Duncalf from MAF speak, and he showed us pictures following the earthquake in Papua New Guinea last year, to which we responded. And he showed us tracts of land that at one time had been unblemished, unspoilt forest. Children, when they were flying over the jungles of Papua New Guinea, would often say, look at it, it looks like broccoli. And they would look down and they would see the unbroken pattern of green. But the photographs that Mike showed us were mountains that had been cut in half, jungles that had been ripped out and had been, as it were, thrown into total disarray. He spoke of landing at one airstrip and one of the aid workers who was there saying to them that they had been petrified the night before because they could hear the trees falling and they could hear them rolling down the mountainside. And they thought, are they going to come and roll over houses that were built of bush materials? And we would describe them as grass huts. An earthquake is not just a gentle tremor. It is a ripping apart of what we think is immovable. And the most frightening thing about being in an earthquake is that there is nowhere safe. If you are in a flood, you will run for high ground. But if you're in an earthquake, you think, I'll run over there. There's no guarantee that cracks won't appear in the ground. And God is saying, I am going to shake the heavens, the earth, the seas, and I am going to shake the nations. God says through Amos, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Woe to you who are complacent. Be warned, those of you who think, I have got everything I need. Think of that story that the Lord Jesus Christ taught about the prosperous farmer. Soul, you have many goods for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But Jesus finished that story saying, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And there was that awful reality. That man who thought he had everything, who thought that he had made all the preparations that he could, his complacency was ripped apart. Heaven and earth will be shaken. The spiritual and the physical. God will say, everything is up for examination. The nations will be shaken. And that could be understood politically. The authorities that rule. But it could be understood ethnically. You know, we as a people in Wales, we pride ourselves, sadly, on the way that God has blessed us with revivals. And God says to us as a people, wake up, I'm going to stir you. I may have blessed you in the past, but now it is time to think again. And at this time, people, the different nations, had their own gods. And even today in the 21st century, people have got their own gods. They may not call them a god, but it is that which they are trusting in. Wealth, health, learning. I've got all these things. And God says, no, I will shake it. I will show you. You know, think of our own nation. Think of the Western world. For decades following the Second World War, it seemed that things were getting better and better and better, and that we had everything sorted out. And then in 2008, there was the financial crisis. The Western world, as we know it, was shaken. The things that we thought were our security were taken away. And that is what God is saying here. I'll do it. I'll do it again. I'll take from you the security that you think that you have got. Israel had been harassed by the nations. God had allowed the nations to rise against them, to take them into exile. Now he is bringing them back. And God says, look, if you are not prepared to rise up and to do what I want you to do, then let me assure you, you will not have the opportunity to be complacent. He says, one more time, I will shake the earth. Zechariah, when he prophesies at this time, he speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says this, on that day, that's the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. This mountain, which has been so much a part of Israel's history and God's purposes, God says, even that I will shake, I will split. Friends, in order to know the peace of God, in order to know the reality of God's experience in your life, He is going to disturb you. Disturb you as an individual. Disturb us as a nation. Disturb the world that we think is unshakable. And he has done this through the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came to earth, he shook the worship of God's people in the New Testament period. It was turned upside down. So this morning, let me remind you that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's army, will indeed disturb us. But secondly, and perhaps more encouragingly, I want to speak of the Lord who completes in glory, the God who brings everything together in glory. There are things in life that are no longer relevant, no longer useful. I have to admit that I'm a bit of a hoarder, and I think, well, it may come in useful. But we live in the day of data projectors, don't we? But in our shed, where we keep things that might be useful, I have got a slide projector. I have got the slides that go with it. Well, I can't throw it out. It might be useful. No, friends, there are things that are no longer necessary, that are no longer of use. And God says, I will shake the earth, but I want you to know that I will fill this house with glory, says there at the end of verse 7. The word fill means to accomplish, to bring to fulfillment and to conclusion. And God is going to do this by manifesting his glory. Now, what do you think about when you think of the glory of God? Well, I have to admit, when I was preparing this message, I thought of the glory of God being revealed that day when the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, he was at the time, was opposing God. He had his religion. He thought that he had it all sorted out. He was going to Jerusalem, going down from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he was going to find anybody who followed the Christian way, and he was going to bring them back. He was going to arrest them, and he was going to show them that there was no way that this new religion, the way as they called it, was going to take root and to change the established religion of Israel. But as he was going, there appeared a brightness, brighter, Paul describes it as seven times brighter than the noonday sun. It was glorious, and it blinded him, and it humiliated him. It humbled him in the presence of God. Three times he is bowed in the presence of God. Three times he records it, and he records the fact that he is humbled in the presence of God. And with all the authority that Saul of Tarsus had, he came before the Lord of glory in repentance. He thought that he was Lord of his life. But when he saw the glory of the Lord, he knew that he was nothing. And in the second account of this event in Acts 22, he cries out, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he knew that he was Lord. He knew that he was in the presence of the eternal God. And he knew that his desires were no longer the priority. He came to the point of repentance. Friends, if you are going to know the peace of God, you need to come in repentance and in humility before God. Now, this is not just a one-off event, but God came in glory throughout the Old Testament. He showed himself in glory in the New Testament. I believe that he's done it in history when he has moved in revival and in reformation. And we see the glory of God. I want to give you a few examples from the Old Testament. The glory of God, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. What did it do? It led God's people. Friends, when we know something of the glory of God, when we know something of the Lord of hosts, when we know something of the forgiveness that comes through a fuller understanding and repentance before the true and holy God, he will guide us. The psalmist says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. Do you flounder in life, friends? Do you struggle? What shall I do now? Where shall I go? The Lord says, I've taken you out of Egypt, and I will lead you with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The glory of God will be seen. Another example of the glory of God is when God came in glory and he sealed the usefulness of the tabernacle and the usefulness of the temple. God designed the tabernacle, which was designed as a place of worship for a people who were on the move. And God says, I will meet with you in the tabernacle. But when they settled, they needed a permanent building. And God gave them again his design in a temple. And when Solomon prayed on the day of dedication, the glory of God descended. And God comes and he acknowledges the worship of his people. When Christ is glorified, when the word of God is central, and he comes with his power and his glory. There were times when the glory of God acted in discipline, and God's people rose up against Moses and Aaron, and there was that desire to stone Moses and Aaron, and God came in his presence and his glory, and the people could no longer continue doing what they wanted. Sadly, there were times when people so opposed the purposes of God that fire descended from heaven and consumed them. Friends, our God is a consuming fire. We cannot look at him except through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you will never come to God unless you first come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for his forgiveness. And then he will give you his grace and he will lead you into his presence. But the Bible on two occasions warns us that the glory of God can be removed. In the days of young Samuel, of Eli the priest, one of Eli's daughters-in-law gives birth. And as she gives birth, she says, name the child Ichabod, because the glory has departed from Israel. At that point, it was the Ark of the Covenant that had been captured and taken into captivity. But in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is given this vision where the glory rises within the temple. It comes to the temple door and it leaves the temple. God is saying, I will leave my people. I will remove my presence from among them. And yet we have here a promise that God's glory will be given. At the end of verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. And in verse 9, it says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The poet writes and he says, the best is yet to come. And that is what God is saying here. Ezekiel saw the glory removed, but later in his prophecy, he saw the glory return. And we have this statement from Ezekiel 43. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Friends, God promises that he will never leave his people completely. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And the glory of God began to be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ became man and lived among us. John, at the beginning of his gospel, writes, "And the Word, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is able to say, "I saw the glory of the Lord." They saw it in the working of miracles. Peter, James, and John saw the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. The whole church saw the glory of the Lord when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the wind of God was heard and the fire of God fell upon the shoulders of all who were gathered in that place. Friends, the glory has been given to the church, but it is possible for us to grieve the Spirit of God and for him to stand at a distance. Friends, in our nation today, we are not knowing the manifest glory of God as it has been known in our nation in times past. You can go to Latin America, you can go to parts of Africa, you can go to parts of Asia, and the people are swarming into the kingdom of God. But what do we see? We see but a glimmer of what was once known. But friends, it's not going to be a failure. The Lord says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Let me speak to you of the greatest glory that there will be. And this is a picture of heaven. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You remember Haggai said that I will shake the nations. And there that picture of heaven speaks of people from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages. And I thank God that we have a measure of that represented in our church. But friends, I'm not content with this. I want to see more glory. I want to see the glory of God in a greater way. I want to see different nations living here in Newport, meeting with us, that the glory of God might be manifested. Why? Why do I want this? Because I want us to see, all too briefly this morning, but the final point, the final promise that God gives in these verses, the God who gives peace. And in verse 9, God says, "And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Two important words. This place, peace. Place can be geographical. It can be the temple. But it can be simply where you are. And what God is saying this morning is that you can know peace where you are. If I was to ask you this morning, do you know peace? The majority of us would say, yes, but. But the Lord promises peace. Peace, perfect peace. Completeness. It's perhaps one of the Hebrew words that a lot of people know, shalom. And it's not simply the armistice day when guns have been put down, but it is complete peace, soundness in body and in mind, soundness in spirit, sound in wind and limb, sound in soul and spirit. It's a whole experience. The place shaken and disturbed, overwhelmed by God, and yet God says, I will give peace. We can't earn it. We can't work it out. We want peace on our terms, but God says, no, it will be on my terms. We have to see the futility of our efforts compared with God's glory. Who is the source of God's peace? Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There is peace in no other. The night when Jesus was born, the angels proclaimed peace on earth, goodwill toward man. Friends, peace is found only when God in Christ is given his right place. He was given his right place when he came to earth. He was nailed to the cross to pay the price of your sin. He was given the right place when he had taken weight of our sin. He was placed in the tomb because the soul that sins shall die. But he was given his right place when he rose from the grave. And today, friends, he has been given his right place because he is seated at the right hand of God. But I want to ask you, where is he in your heart this morning? Is he enthroned? Is he the one who is leading you? Is he the one who is disciplining you? Is he the one who is correcting you? Is he the one who is breathing peace into your heart? Lord, I have failed again. And is he saying, but go to the cross. Repent of your sin. Friends, God has got one desire. To shake the complacency of your life, of our world, of our churches today. To show the glory of the gospel so that we, his people, might know peace. Is God shaking you? Then come in repentance. Say you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness. And know the peace that Christ alone can give. And you will then enjoy the glory of God. Amen. Now, final hymn asks the question, it's 692 if you're using the hymn book, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus. This is rest. Let's sing to the praise of our Saviour.